There's only one competition in the world, only one. That's between two wills, the will of God and the will of man. Quoting Jesus, what description can I find for this generation? And we read the gospel just recently. It's like children shouting to each other as they sit in the marketplace. They play the pipes for you and you wouldn't dance. Be saying dirges and you wouldn't be mourners. John, as John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. And they said he's possessed. The Son of Man, Jesus, speaking of himself, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard. Then Christ reproached the towns in which most of his miracles had been worked. And he could repeat those towns and apply them to one major city of America after another. New York, Chicago, Detroit, Los Angeles. Alas for you, Capernaum. And in other cities too. Did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? Our skyscrapers in New York? For me, they are the symbol of man's pride. I'm quoting Jesus. You shall be thrown down into hell. Unquote, the gentle Jesus. How we need bishops and priests to quote Christ and show by their lives that it's as true today as it was in the first century Palestine. What Christ experienced, Paul experienced, and the apathy, even open rejection they faced, had in greater or less degree the experience of everyone who tried to proclaim the Word of God with all its demands on fallen human nature. Sinners do not want to admit they are sinners. The last thing you dare say is that homosexuality is a sin. That adultery is a sin. That fornication is a sin. In the Word, as John told his disciples and Christ told his contemporaries, they don't want to repent. Because, hear it, sin, as we all know, is sweet, very sweet. An unattractive temptation is a contradiction in terms. It is not a question here of percentage or what proportion accept or what proportion reject the gospel. Many accept, and for them we thank God. Not a few reject. And then Christ and St. Paul, remember, and both said it, God is not mocked. You just don't have an adulterous, abortive, fornicating, adulterous, homosexual society like the United States without paying for it. That's contrary to everything that we believe. The net effect, as we know, among so many people, is that Christ is not accepted by so many. And why not? In plain English, people don't want to suffer. I've said before, I was in Washington, gave a 8-day retreat to the missionaries of Charity and Mother Teresa before their final vows. Finished last week. Yet, my good friends working at the Pentagon. If there's one thing that people don't want, it's to suffer. I've met too many discouraged priests. I've spoken to too many disheartened bishops. And I read too many statements of the late Paul VI not to know St. Paul's greatest trials, St. Paul's greatest trials were not the physical hardships he underwent. His greatest trial was rejection that he saw of Christ by those especially who were then God's chosen people. I'll try to be as clear as possible. When we speak of the chosen people, we mean, of course, those whom, beginning with Abraham, God himself had selected, gave them the faith, and kept communicating to them, teaching them, protecting them, and even delivering them from one slavery after another. However, and there's no more important adversity, I think, in the English language. However, the chosen people, having been chosen by God, so that among them would then come the Messiah, and they, when he came, would accept him, and accepting him, would share him with others. What happened? They crucified him. Two of my greatest trials in the 5 years that I spent on the faculty of Western Michigan at the university were, I told my administration, I want to start every class with prayer. No. So, all right, we didn't pray publicly. And the second, there was no crucifix in class. Same thing. No way. You got a crucifix here in class. What happened to the chosen people? They expected the Messiah to bring them. Well, a higher income. Better paying jobs. In first Christian century terms, well, more ease. More comfort. And of course, to get rid of these hated Romans. And a man comes along by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh no. Oh no. He's telling them, if you want to be my followers, you've got to carry your cross. One rabbi would tell another, did you hear what I just heard? He said we're going to be his followers. He claims to be the Messiah. Who does he think we are? We are the chosen people. So what do? They crucified him. By crucifying him, they crucify themselves. And St. Paul is the key to understanding. There's no way you can understand what happened in first century Palestine unless you understand the writings of St. Paul. Remember, he was, if I can use the word, a rabid defender of the Torah, that's the Jewish law. He hunted the Christians, got them thrown into jail, and all the evidence indicates, except for Saul, Stephen would not have been stoned. He hated Christians. And he was converted. Well, what else? Being converted, he had one ambition in life, to convert his own fellow Jews. Of course, we're the chosen people. Now, what they did to Christ, they did to St. Paul. And in a showdown, remember? In a showdown, finally, the Roman citizen, the Jews wanted him killed right then and there. So Paul told the representative of Rome, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to be judged in Rome. So what did his own people do? They hounded him to Rome. St. Paul was beheaded because the chosen people made sure that the chosen people in Rome got Paul imprisoned and finally put to death. The single principal reason for the 300 years of Christian persecution in the Roman Empire was the chosen people who then did to the followers of Christ what they did to their founder. Not to know this is not to know our history. What did then Paul do? Realizing that those who were chosen, all the prophets spoke of that, would not accept the Messiah who came. Then, under divine revelation, he turned to the Gentiles. We are scratching on hard granite. We are climbing Everest and trying to explain the unexplainable. God's will, mysteriously, what God wants to do, mysteriously, depends in large measure on our cooperation with His grace. Because the Jewish people did not cooperate with God's grace in accepting the Messiah when He came, what then was St. Paul inspired to do? Tell the chosen people, and it broke his heart to say it. I have to turn to the pagans. Those who for 2,000 years had never heard even the names of Jeremiah or Isaiah. I've got to turn to these outcasts of the human race, trusting that they, at least they, will accept Jesus Christ. And they did. In other words, God gives His grace, but God coerces no one. And therefore, in the effort that we are to make to bring others to Christ or back to Christ, we are to pray, we are to sacrifice, but then we should also know there are some who simply do not want to listen. And this, by the way, and I think I can say this publicly, 22 years in working for the Holy See, oh, what I have learned, most of which I will never, of course, publicize. One thing I can share with you. the hope of the church, and secularized nations like America might direct us from Rome. Find those who are believers, who have the faith, and who are willing to pay the price of both keeping the faith and share the faith with others. That's why I'm here, and I hope and pray that's why you are here. In other words, we've got work to do. Of course, we'll have to pay for it. Our second reflection is on confidence. Along with St. Paul's frequent suffering at the indifference and even hostility of those he was trying to bring to Jesus Christ, he had, this is Paul, unbounded confidence in God. He never closed his eyes to people's indifference or hostility. But he never allowed himself or what he saw them doing or behaving to make him sad. I hope I'll be clear, and I hope that the Lord will enlighten your minds to share what I think he wants me to tell you. We are living in an age, and surely in our country, which is every bit as difficult to now reconvert or re-evangelize as was the Roman Empire to convert and evangelize in the days of St. Paul. No question about it. See what's going on in our own beloved nation. See what's going on in so many of what were once fervent Catholic circles today. Our great temptation is to discouragement, depression, and even despair. I'm a fellow Jesuit in California, giving a retreat in Los Angeles. He was then vice president of one of our Western universities. He was going to leave the priesthood, leave the Jesuit order, and have it over with. A friend of his called him up and said, "Look, before you do anything, talk to Hardin." So late one night, he came to see me. He said, "It is not the Catholic Church that I belong to. It's not the priesthood that has ordained him." He wrote to Rome asking for both dispensation from his religious vows and laicization from the priesthood. He talked to far into the morning. "Look, if there's one thing the faithful need, is priests who are not despondent or discouraged. The faithful need us. Don't you dare leave the Society of Jesus. We need reformation. You don't reform an order by coming in from the outside. You've got to be inside. Don't you dare leave the priesthood." Well, God's grace worked. I'm happy to say he is now a very happy parish priest in one of our Jesuit parishes in the Southwest. St. Paul, if anybody should have been discouraged, it was he. Am I clear? His own people, the very ones that he knew, have been chosen by God to receive the Messiah, crucified him. St. Paul had no answer to his problems, but he never despaired. He was persecuted, but never felt deserted by God. the Catholic Church was founded by the living God become man. He was not done, as he says, spiritually and physically, but never killed in spirit. If there is one thing that St. Paul teaches us, is that the spirit never dies. And for 8 days, talking to missionaries of charity, it's in their constitutions. They're obliged by rule to be cheerful. And the people they deal with, the dregs of humanity, to smile as you're handling a stinking human body. Then St. Paul gives us the motivation. I quote, "Wherever we may be, we carry with us in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our body." In other words, what's our motivation? Jesus Christ. I mean it. I would long ago have been 6 feet underground, long ago. Or at least permanently institutionalized. And I know the Jesuits would pay for my permanent hospitalization. But you've got a reason. What is it? It's a realization that Jesus, just as Jesus had to suffer, he had to suffer the pangs of rejection of so many, so we have to share in this tribulation. Look, we're Christians. We're not Hindus. Anytime you want a course on Hinduism, very happy. I have a 2-semester course in Hinduism. Or Islam, honest. I don't believe it, but I can teach it. They're Christians. In other words, that just as Jesus had to suffer, especially the pangs of rejection of so many, so we have to share in this tribulation. And it's great. Even as Christ's crucifixion and apparent failure was God's way of redeeming the world, so St. Paul's crucifixion and ours are God's way of using for Paul that chosen vessel and for us. Each one of us has a vocation. Can I really tell you, by the way, to bring at least one person either into the church or back into the church? Did I give you that assignment yet? Well, whose feast is today?
Saint
Lucy. On the feast of Saint Lucy, 1992, I'll give you 1 year. Now, at least one. More if you can, the more the better. I've got no right or authority to tell you this, but so what? I want to hear from you. I want a report from all of you. Whether you brought at least one person into the Catholic Church who was not a Catholic, or back to the Church and the sacraments who had lost their faith or its practice, my 1992 Feast of St. Lucy, from 92 to 93, 1 year. That's enough time, isn't it? Over the years, I've been doing this. You might just stop at 2:15.
25.
Please?
2:25.
To what?
25.
Oh, good. Thank you. When I was in Washington for the 8 days, I was so heartened. I want to also hearten you, because we all need encouragement. And on the Tuesday of the retreat, 6 priests came. Wednesday, 4 more came. 10 priests. They wanted to make a 30-day retreat, spiritual exercises. And I didn't even invite them. They invited themselves. And on Friday, 25 lay people showed up to make a 30-day retreat. These are business people. In so many ways, as the Holy See tells me, the hope of the church in secularized countries like America is especially in the hands of the laity. Of course, under the authority of the church. Of course. I think I might just as well say it. This spring we're to have a book published called How to Make the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. In other words, before God, my great hope is that among you, not just a handful, but with God's grace, all of you may become such zealous apostles of Jesus Christ as even your closest friends will say, "What's happened here? I can't believe it. It's real." Let me then close with this observation. Time and again, St. Paul identified his own life with the passion of Christ. I'm quoting Paul, "While we are still alive, we are consigned to our death every day for the sake of Jesus. I am quite content with my weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and the agonies I go through for Christ's sake. I am happy." A litany could be made of such statements, all coming from the soul of St. Paul. He had so thoroughly associated himself with Christ that on one occasion he dared to say, "I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the Christ in you was Jesus crucified." For St. Paul, this was not a piece of rhetoric. It was a result of years of uniting his trials with those of his master. He learned from experience that nothing, absolutely nothing, more closely unites two hearts than sharing in the same sufferings. Let me repeat. There is nothing on earth that so unites two hearts as sharing in the same sufferings. Because St. Paul loved Christ, he wanted to be like him. My only fear is that you'll think this is a homily. No, it isn't. I'd be insulted if you think I'm homilizing. Christ had been unjustly tried and condemned and died a shameful death on the cross. Paul wanted, mind you, not tolerated. And not just to put up with pain. I know what's going on in the world, and I sure know what's going on in the church. How well I know. We've said this before, and I repeat with emphasis, this is the age of martyrs. Paul wanted, not tolerated. He wanted the same as his master had undergone. Paul knew one faith. There was no other way, no other way to cooperate with Jesus in the redemption of the world. No other way. Paul was confident that in God's own time and place, neither Christ's blood nor Paul's world would have been shed in vain. Souls are saved by the cross of Christ. That's it. All the preachifying, all the publicizing, all the by now, may God forgive me for saying it, the over 3 million words I've published, junk, garbage, means nothing unless I am willing to suffer. Souls are saved by the cross of Christ. And that cross is the suffering endured by Christ himself and the cross that we endure with Christ. And we embrace the cross out of love for the souls, out of love for him. Or when talking this language to wives or husbands, "But Father, you don't live with my husband." "No, I don't." "You don't know him." "No, I don't." "You have no idea. You have no idea how hard it is." "No, I don't. I don't have to live with your husband to know what it means to live with people who cause suffering. This is real." The prayer of St. Paul is, "My love is crucified." It is the prayer of every true follower of Christ. And is the infallible way of winning whole nations back to Christ like our own, and the hundreds of millions of still unchristianized people, especially of the Far East. The key is to love the cross. Why? Because we love the one who was crucified out of love for us. Amen. Thank you for listening. In nomine. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. See you in 15 minutes.